Good evening. You can be opening back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. We'll be picking up there for our study of God's word this evening. Thank you for being here. It has been a good day, and I'm thankful for it. Leon and Sherry were very kind and hospitable to have us over this afternoon. Good to visit with them and Aaron and Natalie and their kids. My family did go home after lunch, which I feel bad about because I'm pretty sure they were the only reason I was invited to come this week. So I'm sorry for that. You're stuck with me for the next few days. But I've said something like this before, and I can't resist saying it again, that my wife is a gift from God, and she is a wonderful mother, and I thank God for her every day. And I met her in the summer of 2013, as she was finishing up her time in College Station and at Texas A&M. And this church just played an instrumental role in shaping her and helping her develop into the wonderful, godly woman that she is. It's a blessing to me and our family every day. And that's a credit to this church in a general sense, the culture that is here and the good work of God that is being done here and has been done here for many years, and a credit to many of you specifically who taught her and mentored her and encouraged her and took her in and supported her over those years. So thank you for that. And I realize that a lot of you were not here 17 years ago when she first walked into this building as a freshman, but I know that work is still going on. We've had an influx in Houston over the last year or so of people that have graduated and have moved over to Houston from College Station, and I can tell that that same work is going on, that they were blessed by being here, and now they are bringing that blessing to other congregations. And again, as we said this morning, to God be the glory for the good work that He is doing here. And I thank you for your kindness to me and to my family, and so glad for the time that we can share together this week. As I said, we're talking this week about working for the Lord. And I wonder if you have ever had this experience where you have a desire to serve the Lord in some capacity, or a desire to grow in your relationship with God, in your personal devotion, in teaching something or someone, serving in some way, maturing in some capacity. And as you have this goal, you have this desire to grow, to reach higher, to move on in your spiritual growth, you hear this voice in the back of your head. And that voice says something like, I know who you are. I know what you've done. I know how filthy your past is. Someone like you can't become the kind of person that you are thinking about becoming. Someone like you can't do the things that you're thinking of doing. You're soiled. You're damaged goods. You will never be anything more than that. I've been there. And I believe that maybe one of the greatest obstacles to our spiritual growth and to our work in God's kingdom is this very thing. The guilt and the shame of our sin that weighs heavy on us even years later in our life and keeps us from getting up and moving forward or from doing the work that God has called us to do. Well, the people in Zechariah's day were dealing with a similar sort of guilt and shame. We're talking about the visions that God showed Zechariah as a way to communicate to his people an encouragement to get back to work on the temple of God that had been in ruins for 16 years. I think each of these visions addresses some obstacle. And we talked this morning about the obstacles of discouragement, disappointment that were very real for the Jewish people. They had faced opposition, they felt like their work wasn't going anywhere. They felt like what they were doing was just pathetic in the grand scheme of things. But God was telling them that He sees them. That's the vision of the horses. And He cares. And He is roused in his jealousy to defeat their enemies, to take care of them. The vision of the horns and the craftsmen, the power, the divine power that he has given them as his workers to crush the power of the enemy. And the wall of fire all about them that would be their protection as they work for God in the midst of these difficulties. But it's not hard to imagine that for these people, the shame of their past weighed heavy on them. And again, think about the fact that it was 16 years of inactivity. And I think we've all experienced that, where every week, every month, every year that you don't do what God has called you to do, the easier it becomes to not do it and simply to wallow in that shame, in that guilt. And the weight even gets heavier and heavier over time. And so, God has this vision for the prophet Zechariah to communicate to the people. We'll read it again in sections, as we did this morning. But Zechariah 3, beginning in verse 1 to 7. The text says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And he said, and to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall have rule over my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here.'" This vision is about Joshua. Your translation may say Jeshua, but Joshua is one of the two leaders of this temple rebuild project that we talked about alongside Zerubbabel. And these two leaders are highlighted in the middle two visions here in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. And this vision opens with Joshua, the high priest, standing on trial, essentially. He's standing in the presence of God. Describes the angel of the Lord with whom he is speaking or before whom he is standing. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is a representative or a representation of God himself. He is standing in the presence of God. And in the role of the prosecuting attorney in this trial is the figure known as Satan. That is a word that means adversary or maybe something more like accuser. And in the Old Testament, it seems to be used more as a description than a proper name. Not that his name is Satan, but Satan describes who he is and what he does. He is the Satan. He is the accuser. And in fact, that's what he's doing in chapter 3 and verse 1. Literally, it's the Satan is standing at his right hand to Satan him. The accuser is standing there to accuse him. And how would you evaluate the strength of the case that the accuser is bringing before Joshua? Does he have a case in his accusation against the high priest? Well, you might say there has never been a more open and shut case ever than the one that Satan has against Joshua. Because Joshua, we are told, is standing in filthy garments in the presence of the Lord, according to chapter 3 and verse 3. This word for the filthy garments that Joshua is wearing refers to being soiled by something that is issued from the body. So, you can imagine maybe garments that are soiled in excrement or in vomit. Can you see that scene in your mind's eye? Can you feel that? what that's like to be soiled? Can you smell it? And this, we're told in verse 4, is a representation of the sin, the iniquity of the people. And you remember, perhaps, in the law of Moses, how rigorous the requirements were for a priest and for the high priest especially to enter into the Holy of Holies. All the washing that had to be done. All the requirements for how pure and how clean everything had to be. And here Joshua is standing before God in excrement-soiled garments. Filthy before the Lord. Justly accused. But God, the text tells us, with his sovereign authority, in verse 2, God proclaims something that you maybe imagine Satan never thought was coming. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. God's choice of his people, God's choice of Jerusalem, is a major theme in these visions. In chapter 1, verse 17, God chooses Jerusalem despite her subjugation to the nations. In chapter 2, verse 12, God chooses Jerusalem despite her weakness and vulnerability. And here in chapter 3, God's choice of his people overrides their condemnation. God has chosen his people. He has decided that he will be merciful despite their iniquity. And so they are, Joshua is, according to verse 2, a brand that is plucked from the fire, saved from his destruction, from his punishment under the wrath of God. But notice, if we continue in the vision in verse 4, not only are the filthy garments removed from him, but the Lord says, I will clothe you with festal robes or pure vestments. This refers to the special garments, again, going back to the law of Moses, the special garments that priests would wear according to the law of Moses to perform their sacred rites. We haven't mentioned this, but you can connect the dots of Zechariah's genealogy given to us in Zechariah 1, verse 1. Zechariah was himself a priest, so he would have been familiar with all of this, the garments that the priests were supposed to wear. And in fact, in verse 5, it's like Zechariah is so excited about all of this, he blurts out and says in the midst of the vision, let them put a clean turban on his head. Referring almost certainly to the turban customarily worn by the high priest. And Exodus chapter 28, verse 36 and 37 tells us that this turban that the high priest would wear had a plate of gold across the front of it, inscribed with the words, Holy to the Lord, Holy to Yahweh. Holy is a word that means set apart, dedicated. And so holy to the Lord means set apart for God. That's what the priests were supposed to be, set apart for God's work, which is again why the requirements for cleanliness and purity were so rigorous. That's also why this vision is so tragic. That Joshua would stand before the Lord in soiled garments. But God has removed those garments. He has given Joshua these pure robes, and he has once again stamped his forehead with the description, with the proclamation, Holy to the Lord. And then notice in verse 6 that once cleansed and made holy, Joshua is given a task. In verse 7, he is told, if you will walk in my ways, I think referring to the personal obedience and faithfulness, and if you will perform my service, referring to carrying out his priestly duties faithfully, then God is not only going to restore him to his office, but he tells him in that verse, in verse 7, you will rule this house and have charge over my courts. Put that in the back of your mind for Wednesday night, because that language sounds like the language of what a king would do. That this high priest would rule. But also he's told in verse 7 that you will have the right of access among those who are standing here. I want you to think about that and remember that there's no temple yet. The temple was the representation of the dwelling place of God. But in this vision, Joshua is standing in the presence of God. And there is no temple even in Jerusalem. And so when God says you'll have the right of access here among those who are standing here, he's talking about serving in the very courts of God himself and his dwelling place. We talked this morning about reversal, something that seems unbelievable. What Zechariah is seeing, just being so different, unimaginably different from what the reality is. And that's what this vision communicates as well. Joshua is the high priest, means he represents the people. And so him standing before the Lord in filthy garments is a picture of the people themselves, that they are soiled by their sin. They are dead in the water because of their guilt. And yet, God rebukes the accuser. He cleanses them and he charges them to be holy to the Lord and to fulfill their work as his people. Which fits with the story of the Old Testament, because Exodus 19 and verse 6, God describes the whole nation of Israelites as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, dedicated to God, set apart from the nations. And now God is giving them that charge once more. He has cleansed them from their sin that defiled them. He is promising to remove their iniquity, and he is putting them to work. That's the message of vision number 4. God cleanses the filthy sin of his people so that they can be holy to him and serve in his presence. Well, similar to the question we asked this morning about the overflowing city and the wall of fire, the question would be, how is this ever going to happen? But especially in this vision, we might ask, well, how can God even do this? How can he get away with this? Isn't this the God who, in Habakkuk 1 verse 13, it is said he is of purer eyes than to see evil, that he cannot look at wrong? God is holy. He cannot just put up with sin. He cannot just sweep sin under the rug. How can he just decide to dismiss this accusation, right? Case dismissed. How can he do that and still be a righteous judge? How can he exalt such a filthy people and call them holy? Well, the answer to this, I think, comes in the rest of the vision. Read with me these last three verses of Zechariah 3, where God has more to say for Joshua and for his friends. He says, listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. And behold, on that stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. God uses the language of a sign or a symbol in chapter 3 and verse 8, saying that all of this happening here, all of this vision here is pointing to something. That's what a sign does. And in particular, it is pointing to the one who he calls my servant, the branch. My servant, the branch. This is Zechariah's first use of the term branch, but I think it harkens back to other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah who used this same language to describe the one who would come from the stem or the root of David or of Jesse, David's father. It's a messianic term, the branch who is to come. And also calling him my servant reminds us of the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah, who is again a messianic figure, most famously in Isaiah chapter 53. And so God is speaking of the anointed one who is to come. And in the day that this Messiah comes, verse 9, he will be a stone, perhaps a cornerstone. Again, the imagery of them building the temple. This branch, the servant of God, the Messiah, will be a cornerstone, a precious stone with seven eyes, representing God's watchful care among his people. And in that day, God says, in the days of the branch, the servant of the Lord, God will remove the iniquity of the land on a single day. And when that happens, he says in verse 10, everyone will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is a classic description in the Old Testament of the prosperity that God wanted to bless his people with, especially in the land, in the promised land. And in 1 Kings 4 and verse 25, it says that in the days of Solomon, everyone lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, all the days of Solomon. This is the prosperity and the security that God is promising to his people when he sends the Messiah who will take away the iniquity of the land on a single day. And so once again, we find the fulfillment of this vision in Jesus, the king and the high priest, the branch from the line of David who takes away the sins of his people and exalts them to keep their charge as the holy people of God. In fact, that name Joshua, which in Hebrew means God saves, the Lord saves, or Jeshua, that is the name given to Jesus when he is born to Joseph and Mary. Jesus is like the Greek or shortened version of that, but his name, Jesus' name, is Joshua or Jeshua. And so this vision anticipates the coming of another Jeshua, another Joshua, one who will reenact this very scene. But instead, when Jesus stands trial and is accused, he will be falsely accused. Having done no wrong, having committed no sin, no deceit found in his mouth, he will be condemned, he will be accused, and unlike this vision, he will not be spared the punishment and the death. He is, again, the servant of the Lord from Isaiah 53, that man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scorn, scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God, was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen? And this is the fulfillment of the vision in Zechariah chapter 3. But again, like what we saw this morning, if the vision is fulfilled in Jesus, then the vision is fulfilled in us as well, because the high priest stands as representative of the people. And so, not only does Jesus reenact this scene, but in Jesus, we, each of us, in Christ, reenact the scene as well. This is the story of Zechariah 3. This is the story for each of us in Christ. We stand filthy and vile, accused, and rightly so, by the accuser. But God has said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." He has cleansed us. He has taken away our soiled garments. He has given us pure, clean, festal robes. He has put that turban on our head and stamped each of us with the inscription, "Holy to the Lord." And he has given us a charge to keep our priestly duties faithfully. That's what this vision is about for us. And so I would say that we need to trust God's mercy. As we've said, it's hard to believe oftentimes the forgiveness and the cleansing of the Lord. But I don't know of any other passage in Scripture that should give us more confidence in God's cleansing than Zechariah chapter 3. It's one of the clearest ways in all of Scripture that God is communicating to us that it doesn't matter how filthy, how vile, how soiled we are because of our sin. This is what God can do. This is what God wants to do. This is what God does in Christ. He takes it away and he makes it completely clean, makes us completely clean. And so I think the question is, are we going to believe it? Are we going to believe the promise of God and the cleansing that is available in Christ? And I think what Satan is doing is the same thing he was doing then. He is wanting us to believe something else. He's wanting us to believe a lie. He's wanting to accuse us, and we are tempted to believe his voice when he does so, when he highlights our sinful history and the shame and the dirt of our past. And so please, I would implore all of us, myself included this evening, stop believing the lies. And believe the truth of God. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Romans 3:23-25. Satan wants us to forget about that. He wants us to believe that it's the same now as it was before. We're still condemned. But God says there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan wants us to think that we're walking in the light and we sin and that's it. We've used up all of our chances. But God says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we will confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin. Satan wants us to think, yeah, I know I'm not supposed to sin, so if I've sinned, I've blown it. God says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, he has an advocate. That's trial language once again. Satan's accusing, but we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That is the promise of God if we will just believe it and trust in His mercy and trust in the power of our conquering King and our interceding High Priest. Trust God's mercy this evening. And then it is on us to keep the charge. I want us to appreciate that the vision of Zechariah 3 is not communicating to us how lightly God takes sin. Zechariah 3 is not showing us that sin is no big deal. It's just the opposite. It's showing us how serious it is that those who serve in God's presence be clean and pure. That's why God went to such great lengths to do exactly what we just finished talking about and making that forgiveness and that cleansing available. But now that we have been cleansed of our sin, we cannot go back. One more reference to vomit before the sermon's over. You'll remember that Peter said in 2 Peter 2:22 that going back to our sin is like a dog returning to his vomit. And the sow, after washing, returning to wallow in the mire. Stop wallowing in the mire, God is telling us. Trust His mercy and keep the charge that He has given us. He has cleansed us in order to set us apart for His service. And we have, like Joshua, been stamped with that same label, holy to the Lord. And we've been given the same instructions that Joshua was given. Walk in my ways, walk daily, living in personal faithfulness to the commands of Scripture. Follow Jesus each day, imitating Him in every aspect of our life. Walk in my ways, God says, and keep my charge. Carry out the work that God has given to us as His kingdom of priests in the world. Serve in His house, the church. Teach and encourage others the best you can. Attend to the needs of your brothers and sisters. Be a blessing in this church and in the community. And I would just say one more time from this morning, don't worry about what it looks like on the outside. I think about this vision and God telling Joshua, you keeping the charge as priest, you'll be serving among those who are standing here. You know, and again, it's this, that's what these visions are doing. They're pulling back the curtain for reality. For what Joshua could see, he was doing this kind of menial task of building this little temple in a ruined city of Jerusalem. God says, your service is in the heavenly places. You're serving in the heavenly courts. And so it is for us, that whatever we're doing, however small or insignificant it is, we, as Paul says in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, we have been exalted to sit at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Even now, we are serving in God's courts. So keep his charge, walk in his ways, and fulfill your duties faithfully. And invite your neighbor. Let's not miss that last verse of the vision and the beautiful description of God's kingdom. That God's kingdom is a kingdom of inviting. By the way, this is one of the main functions of priests. Priests are like mediators that bring people to God and bring God to people. And so as God's priests, having been blessed and accepted by God, we take that blessing to others. We invite them to partake in the peace and the security of God's kingdom. We invite them to sit under the vine and the fig tree that has been reserved for them by our King. And I think if we will really trust, as we have said, God's mercy and what he has done for us, there will be a natural outflow of wanting to see other people receive that same mercy. It also occurs to me that as we wallow in our sin, as we've talked about, we just become more and more self-focused. It's woe is me, it's self-loathing, it's I'm never this, I'm never that, this is what I've done, it's all about me. But God has cleansed us and washed us and given us new garments so that we will then go out. Stop thinking so much about ourselves. Trust that God has saved us and will save us. And we take God's blessing to others. And so we invite. We invite even those who are a part of God's kingdom. Just think about that and looking around at this group and maybe building a culture of inviting. You're going to do something, bring someone along with you. You see someone kind of on the outskirts, invite them to join, to come, to be a part of something. See someone who's struggling, invite them to your side to walk with you and to be encouraged. And then, of course, we invite those who do not know the Lord. Whether that's as we, the classic case of inviting them to a worship assembly or a Bible class, or maybe just inviting them to have a conversation, inviting them into your home, show them hospitality and love and kindness, inviting them to a friendship that perhaps they've never seen in the world of darkness and sin. But we invite because we have experienced the wonderful blessing of God's love, of his grace, of his mercy, of his cleansing, and we have been stamped holy to the Lord, our lives dedicated to his service now and forever. Are you washed in the blood? That's the song that we're going to sing. And along those lines, as we sing this song, think about perhaps where you fit in this fourth vision of Zechariah. Where do you fit in that vision? Are you standing before the Lord this evening in the filth of your sin because you have not yet been washed in the blood? Come to Jesus tonight to be washed of those sins. Perhaps you have been washed, and God has been charging you to get to work.